You turn, please, to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The subject that we want to consider this evening is the subject of the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week we thought of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. And tonight we want to look at some of the things that the scriptures have to say with regard to the effect that that has as far as we are concerned. And I want to read a number of scriptures. I understand that it was Dr. A.T. Pearson that in writing about the book of Acts, he says instead of calling it the Acts of the Apostles, we ought to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. There's something like 50 mentions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Obviously, we're not going to be able to look at all 50 this evening. That would take far longer than we have time for. But I want to look at a bit of an overview as to some of the things that are going to come to us, some of the things that do come to us as a result of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, Acts chapter 1, and we want to begin reading at verse 4. Many of these verses we've already read on other evenings, but it's good to read them again. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then over in chapter 5 and verse 5, and again we're only reading extracts, the story I'm sure is familiar to us. Chapter 5 verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then down to verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And then just two other short passages. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For the body, in fact, is not one member, but many. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We trust the Lord will bless these and other passages as we refer to them to us. It's interesting and I think important that when we consider the subject of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have to recognize that there, in the book of Acts, there are something like 7 different words that are used in connection with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of this is going to be a little technical, and I hope that I'm not going to weary you, but I think that it is important to see that these different words are all used in connection with that giving of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus promised before he went away. We began in chapter 1, and we noticed, I don't know if you noticed, but we should notice that in verse 5, we read that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that the first word that we have, and we find that this expression is used again in chapter 11, the first word that is used is the word baptized. Now we're going to come back in a moment and look at some of the significances of these words, but I just want to run through quickly and remind you of the words that are used. Now, a second one we get here also in chapter 1, if you go down to verse 8. It says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that the second expression that we get, first of all, baptized, and then when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this expression is used again a second time in chapter 19 and verse 6. Now, a third one that is used, we didn't read, but if you turn over to chapter 2, you'll find that it is used twice there, and it is used again in chapter 10. In verse 17 of chapter 2, Peter, as he speaks, quoting from the prophecy of Joel, he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. So that the third expression that is used, and Peter uses it twice here, and then again, as I said, we find that it is mentioned in chapter 10, is the expression poured out, or another way in which it is used is shed abroad, or shed upon you. So that you find that this is the third way that this word, this experience is spoken of. The fourth one that we have, we find in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 18. And the story here, you remember Simon, as he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And here is another expression that is used, the Holy Spirit given. And of course, as he saw this, he offered them money and he wanted the same power. And this word is used 3 times in the book of Acts, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit being given. Now, there's a parallel word that is used with this, or perhaps a complementary word, and that is the word receiving. And if you go back in this chapter, in just to the previous verse in chapter 8, you will find that it says there, then they laid hands on them, and they received. So that on the one hand, you get the giving, and on the other hand, you get receiving. And the two things are complementary, and we'll look at those just in a moment. And each of these, again, are used three times in the book of Acts. Giving is used here in chapter 8, it's used again in verse 45 of chapter 10, and then in verse 8 of chapter 15. As far as receiving, we have it here again in chapter 8, and then repeated in chapter 10 and in chapter 19 and verse 2. So that here are five of the words that are given. Chapter 10, we find a sixth word. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And again, this expression is used twice. In chapter 11, we find that Peter, in reporting on this incident to those that were in Jerusalem, he says, as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them. So here are six expressions that are used. Baptized, come upon, shed or poured out, then given and received, then fell on. And then there is a seventh word, and I would draw your attention to the fact that there is a difference between the first six and this seventh word, and we're going to attempt to look at that in a little more detail. But go back, please, to chapter 2, and you will notice that there, as those people were together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as we look at that, we'll find that this is a word which is repeated again and again and again in the book of Acts. Now, here are seven different words. And you might say to me, well, do they all mean the same thing? Does it all refer to the same thing, to the same experience? And I would like to suggest that as far as the significance of these words are concerned, that the first six that we looked at, in a sense, are virtually synonymous. That is, they all refer to the same incident, the same happening, and that it refers to that initial giving of the Holy Spirit. We'll go into this in a little more detail just in a moment, but something that is initial, something that is introductory, cannot be repeated. And therefore, when we talk about baptism, coming upon, shedding, giving, receiving, and falling upon them, that these are different aspects of that initial experience that these people went through as the Holy Spirit came to them. Now, as you look at the word baptism, I think that, again, we, I'm sure, are aware that the doctrine of baptism is one that permeates the Scriptures. There are about seven different forms of baptism that are spoken of in the Bible. Again, we don't have time to look at all seven. But as you look at the reference here in connection with the Holy Spirit, there are at least four times in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus, looking forward anticipatively, or that the writers of the Gospels, looking forward, they say, one is going to come who is going to baptize. And each of the four writers of the Gospels emphasize this fact. John the Baptist was baptizing with water, but he says, there's one coming after me, and he is going to baptize. Something that was anticipative, something that was looking forward, something that was going to happen. Then we find that twice in the book of Acts, as we referred to in chapter 1 and again in chapter 11, it speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus talking to the disciples, he says that you are going to be baptized, and he's looking back and referring to what the writers of the Gospels have said. One is coming after me who is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, wait until you are baptized. And then we find again over in chapter 11 that in that case where I referred to just now, when Peter is defending what he did in going to the house of Cornelius, he says, God baptized them in answer to that prophecy that was made that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, in the Gospels, it speaks of him baptizing both with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One has taken place. One still remains future, because I believe that the baptism of fire is a reference to a future time of judgment that has not yet taken place. So that as you look at the four times in the Gospel and the twice in the Acts, it is speaking, first of all, prophetically, and then it refers to that as the Lord Jesus says to them, wait for that which is going to come, you are going to be baptized. And Peter says, here it took place, and this is the answer to that that was spoken. And then we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the expression is used there again. By one Spirit, or into one Spirit, were we all baptized. And he is speaking there of the body and the fact of that welding together that was done by God, and it is an initial experience. Now, not only do we find that we have it prophetically in the Gospels and then doctrinally in the first letter to the Corinthians, but I would like to suggest that it is something which is also inductive. As just as baptism is something which we go through, and we'll look at this in a little more detail in a moment, but it is something which happens to us once. We are baptized physically once, and it is not something which is repeated. So the baptism that those disciples, or that the was spoken of by John and the writers of the Gospels, and then that Paul talks about, is an inductive act by which the believers are brought into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pass on and we consider the word come upon. And if you look at the context where this word is used, you'll find that it is used in relation to witness. And the Lord Jesus said to the disciples there in chapter 1, he says, remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, is he talking about something different? I don't believe so. He is still talking about that initial act of baptism, when the Holy Spirit was given, and he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you are going to receive power to become witnesses. And he says, remain in Jerusalem until that happens, and then you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that the thought of coming upon speaks of that enabling, particularly enabling to witness. It's interesting in this connection that we could go back into the Old Testament, and we didn't go into it in a lot of detail when we were thinking of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but there are a number of times in the Old Testament where it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon certain men. We have Bezalel in connection with the building of the tabernacle. It says the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to do that work. But it was something which then was temporary. You find a similar occurrence in the book of Judges in connection with Samson. Here was a man who not necessarily was a good man. I know that he was one of the judges. There's a man in Wales called Ivor Powell, and he's written a little book that is a fascinating little book, just one-page biographies of people through the Bible. And his caption for the story of Samson is "The Strong Man Who Became a Clown." Tragic, really. Here was a man that had been raised up of God to judge the people of Israel. And again in the story of Samson, you read that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he worked mightily in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet in spite of that working of the Spirit of God in his life, we find that Samson made such a shipwreck of his life at the end. Came upon him to empower him. We think also of Gideon. And the story is told of Gideon as he went out to battle, that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And it's interesting that both with Samson and with Gideon, the thought there is that not so much that the Holy Spirit surrounded these men, but that the Holy Spirit came upon them and literally clothed himself. And there's a little poem that somebody has written about Gideon becoming the suit of clothes for the Holy Spirit that day. Coming upon him to use him. You know, my jacket will only function, will only move as I'm inside it. And it is the same with the Holy Spirit. I can only move and function as the Holy Spirit comes within me and uses me, and I work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this thought of coming upon the disciples, when he has come upon you, then you shall be witnesses. The context is that he powers us for witness for himself. A third word that is used that we looked at was the thought of when the Holy Spirit was shed abroad or poured out, the word is used. And it is suggested that here the thought is of the pouring out of the oil. We looked at the symbolism of the Holy Spirit as oil, and we went back into the Old Testament and looked at that holy anointing oil. And you remember that again and again, we saw that the prophet and the priest and the king, each of them were anointed with that holy anointing oil to fit them for that service that they were to do for the king, for God. And in this way, they were to function. It's been pointed out, and I think that it's important to notice, that the emphasis of the anointing oil in the Old Testament was primarily for the priests. And when you bring this over into the prophets, and you find that the Lord Jesus, taking up that prophecy in Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to do his work." Here he has been anointed of God, poured out, the Spirit poured upon him, anointing him for that work that he had come to do. But the emphasis is on the priestly function. And so I would suggest, and we saw in the first letter of John, you have an unction from the Holy Spirit. And that unction enables us to discern between the false doctrine and that which is true. But primarily, it is because we are priests. We have been anointed by the Spirit of God. And this pouring out would look primarily to that function of priesthood that we are expected to carry on. And so where the coming upon would be an empowering for witness, here I would suggest we have an empowering for worship. We come together Sunday by Sunday to remember the Lord. And the primary function as we gather around the table is not to dwell so much on the gifts that we have received, but that we might worship. And if we take that and go back into the Old Testament again, we'll find that there were three times a year when the children of Israel, every man, every adult man of the children of Israel was expected to come before God, not with empty hands, but with his hands full. And he was to offer in the presence of God the overflow of that which God had given to him. And as we come together to worship, we come that we might offer to God the overflowing of our hearts, not because, simply because of what we've received. Oh, it's tremendous. And this thrills our heart and just makes us so happy and appreciative of what God has done for us. But you know, I love the hymn, and I think that we ought to emphasize this again and again in connection with worship. You remember the hymn says, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth." Thank you, Betty. "Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." We come to think of him, to remember him, to worship him for who he is, for all that he has become to us. And truly our hearts, as we worship him, and we only do this, we're only able to do this as we come with that coming upon us, that shedding upon us, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's an empowering to witness. In this connection, there's a very interesting little comparison. If we went back again and looked in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, you'll find that there were 120 people that were gathered together in that upper room. And it would apparently seem that they were the ones who were together on the day of Pentecost when that giving of the Holy Spirit took place. 120. And if you were to take the time and go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, at the building of the temple, it's remarkable there that here, as those priests gathered, and there were singers, and there were trumpeters, it says there was 120. And as they realized the tremendous work that God had done, and their hearts overflowed with praise to God and worship to God, what was it? 120. I think that's remarkable. There you get the 120 offering their worship and praise to God at the completion of the temple. And it says that as they praised, the glory of God came down so that they couldn't even stand within the precincts of that building that Solomon had built. Oh, sometimes I think as we come together and as the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts and as we offer our praise to God, surely the glory of God is revealed among us and in our hearts until we fall on our faces like Isaiah and say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, not fit to stand in the presence of God," and yet brought there and enabled to be there by the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. We go on quickly because we have these next two words, giving and receiving. And as I suggested just now, these words are complementary. They're two aspects of the same thing. On the one hand, and we've emphasized this as we've been going through, that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples again and again, "I'm going to give him. I'm going to send him. He's a gift from the Father." And this would refer to the Godward aspect of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that it is something which has been given to us. And in this connection, can I say again, can I emphasize again, that nowhere in the Scriptures are we encouraged or commanded to pray for the giving of the Spirit. It has been given. He has been given to us. And we don't have to cry out and tarry and wait and wrestle with God. God has given us of His Spirit. And we saw this morning that it is a gift of the Father, coming from Him as the one who is the source of the Spirit, and then coming from the Son as that one who supplies Him for the service that we do. But then, on the other hand, you have the word receiving. And Simon, as he saw that by the laying on of hands, these people had received the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I want this power." But you know, it's interesting as you look at the expressions here that the word receiving is perhaps not entirely accurate. It is not something that they reached out and took, but rather the thought is that they were made recipients. The word is used in a passive sense, that here they were, and as they received the Lord Jesus Christ, these people that are spoken of there in Acts chapter 8, as they received the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the apostles laid their hands upon them, they received the Holy Spirit. And they were made recipients. So that again, it has this thought of the gift. He gives, and we are made the recipients of that gift, that which God has given to us. In this connection, and I hate to harp on one chord all the time, but I go back again to John chapter 20. And I recognize, and I was talking to Doug about this morning. I gave him a piece of paper that explains in more detail something of this view. There are three different views with regard to what took place there in the upper room on the resurrection morning. When the Lord Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive Holy Spirit," and there is no definite article there. And the thought is, they were made recipients. Now, there are three views. First of all, that there and then they were made recipients of the Holy Spirit. A second view is that this was a temporary giving. It was given to them temporarily until the day of Pentecost, when in fullness the Holy Spirit would be given. And the third view is that it was a symbolic act. And while others might not agree, my own personal view is that what took place there in the upper room was a symbolic act. You have the creation in Acts, in Genesis chapter 2. You have the recreation, the breathing of life into a new body, symbolically when the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Receive the unction of the Holy Spirit." And symbolically, he was preparing them for that which was to take place on the day of Pentecost. Now, as I said, I don't want to dwell on this. This is purely a personal view. And then the sixth of these words we have, fell on them. And it's interesting as you look at this word, that it is the same word that is used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son? There he was, and he went away into a far country. And he was starving, and he was in rags and tatters. And suddenly it says he came to himself, and he said, "I will arise and return to my father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." You remember he got up, and he started that journey home. And it says when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and ran to meet him and fell on his neck. Same word. Same word. And as I think of that, I'm reminded of the function of the Holy Spirit in welcome and comfort. God, as we come to Him, as we yield to that gracious work of His Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin, and as we bow before Him and say, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." And you know, in that marvelous story, the son didn't even get a chance to finish that little speech that he'd prepared. "I'm no longer worthy to be..." Oh, the father says, "Welcome home. Welcome home." And the Holy Spirit is that one who falls upon us, who has been given in that way. The Holy Spirit fell upon them for comfort, just as the father in the parable fell on the neck of his son. But we find that this word is used again in Acts chapter 10 in connection with Peter. And here is perhaps a slightly different aspect of the word. It says there in Acts chapter 10 at the beginning of the chapter that Peter was in the house of Simon the tanner, and while he was waiting for lunch to be prepared, he went up onto the roof to spend a little time in prayer. And it says he fell into a trance. And while he was there, God gave him that wonderful revelation with regard to the acceptance that God has of those that we might say are beyond the pale of God's mercy and love. "That which God has cleansed, call not thou unclean." And Peter, as he was there, he fell into a trance. And in other words, he, in this sense, he came under the control of that trance. And there is this sense in which we too, as the Holy Spirit comes upon us in this way, as he falls on us, or as he fell on those early disciples, it was not only for the purpose of comfort, but also for the purpose of control. Now, we come to the seventh word. And as I said earlier, here is something that is different. Those first six words refer to that initial experience. And we experientially, that happened historically back then on the day of Pentecost, experientially, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into the experience of this, that we are baptized by the Spirit, that the Spirit comes upon us, the Spirit is shed or poured out upon us, the Spirit is given and we receive, we're made recipients, and the Spirit falls upon us. And we enter into that which took place historically back then on the day of Pentecost. But there is the seventh word. And as I said, this is used again and again, this word of filled. Now, because of the way it is used, particularly in the book of Acts, the first thing that we notice is that it is something which was repeated again and again with the same individual. A number of times in connection with the men that it speaks of, Peter, it says he was filled, and having been filled, he began to speak. Peter was filled, and this happened. Paul was filled, and this happened. And so we find that these men experienced this again and again. It was a repeated experience. And somebody has said that it refers to a state of soul rather than to that initial experience. The Holy Spirit comes and he dwells within our hearts. And the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8 makes it very clear that unless we have the Spirit of God, unless we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we don't belong to him. We have not that life within us. But having received the Spirit, having been born by the Spirit, then we can experience this as an ongoing thing, a state of soul that I can be filled continuously or frequently or repeatedly by the Spirit of God so that I am empowered to do those things which God wants for me day by day. And I might point out, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, that of these seven words that are used, this is the only one that is commanded to us. Only in Ephesians chapter 5 are we told, be filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting there, and I think it's John MacArthur in one of the talks that he gives, points out, and I had noticed this previously, the contrast that there is there between be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's a contrast there. Just as the person who is drunk comes under the influence and power so that it affects his speech and it affects his walk and it affects his thinking, he's in the power of that drink that he has partaken of. So in the same way, as we are filled by the Spirit, and as you go on and look at the context there in Ephesians chapter 5, we notice that it shows itself in our speech, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts and so on, so that our speech is affected and our walk is affected and our thinking is affected, so that we are subject one to the other. It is a repeated experience. We're filled with the Spirit of God. But then we notice too, as I said, there's a relation here to baptism. And we can draw the parallel, if you like, between our baptism, our physical baptism,
and the coming together for the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Here are two things. One is an initial experience. And by the way, we have a number of younger folks here, and maybe some older ones as well. I trust that we have all seen the truth and the command of God to be baptized physically as a testimony to that work that God has done within our hearts in bringing us into Himself. But that only takes place once. We're not baptized repeatedly. I think it's today up in Middletown. They had a baptism, 4 people baptized. But we would think it very strange if next Sunday those same 4 people were baptized again. It's not necessary. It's an initial experience of the Christian life. But then we go on from there and we find that we're commanded as a continuing, as an ongoing thing, to come together to remember the Lord. And the Word tells us, as oft as you do this, so that on the one hand we have the baptism of the Spirit of God, baptized into one Spirit, an initial experience, but as an ongoing thing, a state of soul, if you like, we have that work of being filled with the Spirit of God, and God commands us, be filled with the Spirit. But then, I would like to point out too that there is a different word that is used in Luke chapter 15. We referred just now to the prodigal son, and there he was. And it says of the prodigal son, as he sat there in the pigsty, I'm afraid I don't know the quotation from this version. The old King James says, he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. You see, he wanted satisfaction. But the Holy Spirit is not given to us simply for satisfaction. We're not filled with the Spirit, and it's a different word that is used. It's a word that is used of a sponge that is placed in a liquid, and it draws into itself and it absorbs until it is filled. And here's the thought concerning the Holy Spirit. The same thought in connection with a river which becomes full and rises to the top of its banks and begins to overflow. It's full. The same word is used of the full moon. It's full orbed. It shows the full display of the glory of the sun as it reflects the glory of the sun. And as you take those thoughts and apply them to ourselves with regard to being filled with the Spirit, it gives us illustrations, doesn't it, of what God is expecting from us. That we, as those who are members of Christ, those who have been baptized into Christ, we're supposed to be absorbing, just like the sponge does, being filled with the Spirit. Just like the river, so that when we become full, we overflow. And I think of the Nile River. And of course, since they built the High Aswan Dam, this hasn't happened so much since then. But the thing that made the Nile Valley what it was, one of the richest places in the Middle East, agriculturally, was the fact of that constant and periodic overflowing of that river as it overflowed its banks. The river full. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7, he says, if any man thirst, let him come. And he says, out of you, out of your innermost parts, will flow rivers overflowing its banks of that great fullness that God has given to us. And then what of the reflection of the glory? As we think of that, oh, God wants us to be full orbed. You know, some of us, they're a little lopsided. I got up this morning, came out and got to get in the car to come to the meeting, and there was just that little piece of the moon. Not very much of it, was there? And you know, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? But God wants us to be full-orbed. As we are filled with the Spirit, to be a full reflection of all the glory of God. My time is gone. I want to talk about four men. Let me just give them to you very quickly. Four men who experienced this. And it's interesting to notice that as it talks about the filling of these men, each of them was filled for a different purpose. I had a discussion, and I know I'm going over my time. I had a discussion with a fellow in Africa one time, and he told me that the only reason that the Spirit of God is, that we are filled with the Spirit, is that we might speak the things of God. I don't agree. As you look at the four men that are mentioned in the book of Acts, who were filled by the Spirit, the first one was Peter. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 8, that Peter, being filled with the Spirit, he got up and he began to preach. Oh yes, that is one of the functions, to enable us to preach, to speak a word for him. But then we come over to chapter 7 and here's Stephen. And at the close of that chapter, a marvelous little word. The stones raining upon him as they were stoning him to death. And it says, Stephen, being filled with the Spirit, said, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God, filled with the Spirit for suffering. And you know, God sometimes permits some of his people to go through terrible trials. What is it that strengthens us? What is it that carries us through? Filled by the Spirit, Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God for suffering. We go over to chapter 11 and here's Barnabas. And it says of Barnabas that he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. And what's it used in connection with? It's used in connection with shepherding. And those of us that have this awesome responsibility from God of shepherding the people of God, it can only be done as we're filled by the Spirit of God. And Barnabas, as he was filled by the Spirit, what did he do? He went to look for Saul. Oh, he knew that there was one that God could use. And as a shepherd, he went to look for him and brought him along that he might be used by God in God's service, recognizing the function of the shepherd, recognizing the needs that there were among the people of God. And then we read of Paul, and in chapter 13 and verse 9, Paul on his first missionary journey, he's there in Cyprus, and here's a man, and he's trying to turn aside one to whom Paul had been preaching. And it says, Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, rebuke that man. He says, "Are you that are full of the devil?" He says, "You're going to be blind." And he rebuked that man for his wickedness and for the things that he was doing. Four men, four different functions. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon us and uses us, there's one last thing that we find in the book of Acts, and that is that those who were filled by the Holy Spirit were separated. And you know, if we are truly filled by the Holy Spirit, it is going to do a work of separating in our lives. When I was a boy, they used to quote a little verse, and I'm sure the ladies here at the front will remember it, that said something about